Well, today we're continuing our look at the life of Mary. And we've mentioned a couple times before that the Gospels all kind of have a different perspective on not just Mary, but on even the ministry of Christ. But for example, when it comes to Mary, the Gospel of Mark says very little about her, which isn't surprising. The Gospel of Mark is generally considered the first of the four Gospels written. And so its focus is on the important highlights of Jesus' ministry. The Gospel of John doesn't talk much about the birth story. In fact, John goes way back before the birth story. He starts, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then in chapter 1, he jumps to 14, which the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. So he just kind of goes right over the whole birth story. But in John, we find some of the stories that take place between Mary and Jesus in Jesus' adult years. And so we'll look at those in a couple of weeks. As you've been here, if you've been here for the last couple sermons, you know we spent more time in Luke because Luke gives us the most detail about Mary when it comes to the early life of Christ. And we're going to go back into that next week. But today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew gives an account of the birth story, but it is different than the account of Luke. And in fact, Matthew mentions some things that Luke doesn't, and Luke mentions some things that Matthew doesn't. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that while Mary is kind of the center story, her surprising pregnancy through the power of the Holy Spirit is the thing that is the center around which the story in Matthew revolves. But she is not mentioned that often. And we're going to look at why that is and what does it tell us about Mary. So we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. After a long genealogy, which ends with Joseph, it says this, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph." So there's been this whole long genealogy. It ends, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." This is the first time Mary is introduced in the Gospel of Matthew. And she's introduced as in relation with Joseph. And you're going to see in Matthew, the story of Joseph is really what continues on. So after these verses, we get to the main event, which is the birth story about Christ. And I told you that it's kind of that Mary and the pregnancy of Mary is the center of it, and Joseph's story orbits around it, and Matthew focuses on Joseph. Look how it says here. This is how the birth of Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So that sets up the center of around which the rest of the story revolves. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And they gave him the name Jesus. So again, Matthew tells us the story of Mary, but it's within the context of Joseph's experience with God. When you read this, Joseph is clearly the main part of the story. And this isn't a bad thing, but it helps give us a perspective on the different gospel accounts that we have. And it's a good thing we have all the different Gospels because they give us a wider perspective on the life of Jesus than just one writing would have given us. But let's continue to look at the story of Jesus' early years in Matthew. So this is how chapter 1 ends. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. By the way, this lets us know that he did eventually have union with her, which goes against one of the later dogmas that was attached to Mary, which was the perpetual virginity of Mary. And there's nowhere in the scripture that gives any indication of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, the opposite is true. We're told that Jesus has brothers and sisters. But after the end of the chapter 1 here, chapter 2 begins like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and the story starts to go from there. What's left out? Matthew doesn't tell us any of the circumstances around which Christ was born. He doesn't tell us that Mary and Joseph goes to Bethlehem. He doesn't tell us about the census that was in place that forced Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. He doesn't tell us that Mary was heavily pregnant when they go to Bethlehem. We don't hear about there being no room at the inn. We don't hear that Jesus was born and laid in a manger. We don't hear about shepherds whose visit was meaningful, specifically to Mary. We don't read about Jesus' visit to the temple when he's 8 days old to be consecrated. We don't read about his visit to the temple when he's 12 years old. Instead, Matthew jumps to what happens after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. And he tells a unique story that is not in Luke or Mark or John. He says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came from Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, that I too may go and worship him." It's interesting because of our nativity scenes that get set up when we see them as children. We often think that the wise men came right at the same time as the shepherds came to see the baby Jesus and all that. But the scripture would tell us that it's probably at least a year, maybe 2 years after Jesus was born that this takes place. And Jesus is no longer in Bethlehem, because Herod goes out of his way, you're going to see, to kill every male child that's 2 years and younger. And so when he inquires of them when they saw the star and they tell him, he wants to make sure he gets every child, male child, 2 years and younger. So it tells us that this probably takes place maybe a year after Jesus was born. And Herod, wanting to make sure he gets everybody, he probably bumps it up a year to make sure every child, a 2 years and younger male child, is killed in Bethlehem. But Jesus, by this point, is not in Bethlehem. After they had heard the king, they went their way. And the star they had seen east went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. Actually, he's in Bethlehem now, but he's going to get out pretty quick. And they saw the star and they were overjoyed. Coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So like before, let's see what Mary is mentioned here. How in this story of Herod and the Magi, that's where she's mentioned. They saw the child with his mother Mary. And that's it. So again, Mary is the main character around which the story orbits, but the gospel writer focuses here on Herod and the Magi. And if you continue with Matthew's account, which I intended to do, but when I put together the slides, I forgot to put in the scripture, it says this: "When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then the scripture goes on to tell us, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity that were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So this is where it doesn't happen right away. It happens a little bit later on. And then it ends with him being called back. Jesus gets called back up out of Egypt. It says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, take up the child and its mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he took up the child and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid of going there. So having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So that was fulfilled from the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And then, when you read Matthew's gospel, then he jumps from that point in chapter 3 to the adult ministry of Jesus. Chapter 3 begins, In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judah. So what does this account of Matthew then tell us about Mary? Well, again, it's not really focused on her personally. It's focused on the characters around her. And why is that? Why is that important? Why does Matthew focus on Joseph? Why does he focus more on Herod and the Magi than even Mary? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. The Gospel of Matthew is speaking to primarily a Jewish audience, and Joseph in the New Testament is clearly patterned after the Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph of the Old Testament, whose life we went through, I think it was last year, Joseph of the Old Testament is a man who interprets dreams. The Joseph of the New Testament is a man who receives dreams. The Joseph of the Old Testament is a man of high integrity. The Joseph of the New Testament is also a man of high integrity. The Joseph of the Old Testament is put in social danger when his master's wife makes a move on him, and he chooses to stand with integrity and suffers for it. And the Joseph of the New Testament also faces social danger and questions when he is told by the young lady that he is betrothed to Mary that she is pregnant outside of marriage. The Joseph of the Old Testament is one whom God spoke directly to through dreams, and so also did God speak through the angel directly to the Joseph of the New Testament. So if this sermon series is about the life of Mary, then why are we even looking at this passage out of Matthew? And the emphasis of the role of Joseph tells us, it reminds us, that on the journey of faith that Mary was called to, she was not called to walk that journey alone. You know, we've mentioned it many times, and it will be mentioned again, this social danger that Mary was in when she was found to be pregnant of the Holy Spirit. And we say, God could have done this differently. Why didn't he do it differently? God always has a deep reason for what he does, and there's the deep reason we can grasp. There's probably the deeper reason that most of us will never fully understand. But there is a deep symbolism on the part of this new beginning through the Messiah being expressed through the birth of a virgin. And the idea of newness, the newness of Christ, is a big part of Jesus' story. And Jesus not only shares and teaches us in the Gospels, but his life is also a model. And when you put the things together of Jesus' life and Jesus' words, what you get is this complete picture of the Messiah, who isn't just a philosophical teacher, but he's one whose life lives out, not only his teachings, But also his life is a mirror of the whole history of Israel. Because we know from the story in the Old Testament that Joseph, when he was sold into slavery into Israel, he rises to the top of the Egyptian kingdom. And when he finds out that his brothers and his family, who they have no idea who he is, are starving, that there's a big story, they go back and forth over getting food, but eventually those Israelites are invited to come down into Egypt in order to survive the famine. But then they fall into slavery, and then they're taken out of Egypt, and that's the whole story of Exodus. Well, the Joseph in the New Testament was also told, take the child into Egypt, take him down to a place where he's going to be safe. And in that place of Egypt, it doesn't seem like Joseph is under any kind of oppression. Some people have speculated that it's the gifts of the wise men that allow him to survive down in Egypt, because he's given gold, incense, and myrrh, and so that he can survive while he's down there. And then he's told by the angel to take Jesus back up into Judah. Take him back up into the land from which he came. But this idea that you also see in Jesus' life of the newness, his birth reflects the newness of his message. And it's a message which Jesus emphasizes as new in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he says this, and this is just one of the places that he speaks like this. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours the new wine into new wineskins. This is a portion of Scripture that's found in the exact same way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And from this, we learn that there is a newness to what he is doing. And it's a newness, again, that he lives out, that God has him live out physically in the story of his life as well as in the teachings of his words. And again, you see this in the story of Jesus' birth. We get more of the story from Luke, where John the Baptizer, who Jesus says is the last of the Old Testament prophets, he is born of old parents, parents who thought that their time of having a child had long passed. So John the Baptizer, who is the end of the Old Testament, is born to old parents. Jesus, the beginning of the New Covenant or the New Testament, is born of a virgin. You see, you have these back and forth, these parallels, these comparisons and contrasts all throughout the Bible. If you've never read the Bible, or if you've only read the Bible a few times, or if you've only read the Bible a half dozen times, or if you've only read the Bible 25 to 30 to 40 times, read it again. Because you're going to find all these parallels are in there. And this story runs deeper than you're ever going to understand in just one, two, three, five, or six readings. You'll see these connections start to take place and realize the wholeness of the Scripture. And what's important in this Mary, in the story of Mary, in this particular passage we're looking at today, is that God does place Mary in a very difficult position. We've said that, we've established that. And Joseph could have dealt with this in a couple different ways. We read from the Scripture, one of the ways he was going to deal with it when he's first told by Mary that she's pregnant and he had nothing to do with it, it says that he seeks to divorce her quietly. So even though they weren't full, the marriage had not been fully celebrated and brought together, this idea of betrothal, this kind of a pre-marriage contract, that was in place. And so if he were to break that, that would be considered a divorce. He's going to divorce her quietly, though. He didn't want to raise a fuss, just let this thing go away. And he wasn't going to be involved with it. But then the angel speaks to him. And then he and Mary have a second avenue they could have taken. I mean, let's just be honest. I doubt Mary was the first young lady to be found with child before the marriage had been finally fully consummated. This probably had happened other times in history. And the way they probably dealt with it back in the day was they just moved up the marriage date, they got married, and they didn't count too clearly, so that when the baby was born, we just kind of looked the other way on some of these things, right? We're adults, we understand how the world works. It happens today. I've run into many folks, even within my own family, that started to count back when their birthday does and when their parents were married and went, wait, what? And then they had a talk with mom and dad. And oftentimes this happened when they were adults. So they could have done that. And people would have just kind of looked the other way. And Joseph and Mary would know the story that this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But they could have just kind of avoided a lot of the social pressures. But they didn't do that. Mary told her story. She tells her story. She's found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she sticks to the story and leaves it up to God to figure out how he's going to work it out. And Mary, in this, is faithful to her calling of God in her life. She's faithful to it, but she also trusts that God is going to be faithful to her. And because she trusts that God is faithful to her, she walks herself in faith. And we see this pattern throughout the scripture. We love because God first loved us. She is faithful because God is faithful to her, and she trusts in that. And the way that God shows his faithfulness to her is that he provides her with one person who is essential in believing her story. And it's not Elizabeth. She has Elizabeth. God actually gives her more than she needs. But the one person that really has to be with her in this is Joseph, because he is going to be her husband. And God, in his faithfulness to Mary, makes sure that Joseph understands what's going on. He privileges Joseph with direct communication. And when you read the Bible, it seems like direct communication happens all the time. But it doesn't. It's a rarity. That's why it's in the Bible. The people that God speaks directly to, like Moses and Noah and Daniel, Joseph of both the Old and the New Testaments, the prophets, they're in the Bible because they're unusual. And when we read the stories in the Bible, we think, God's talking to folks all the time. No. Not directly. Not in the way that we see, full-on vision. Lights, sound, special effects sometimes. That doesn't happen very often. But God also gives Joseph an important role. He not only provides Mary with someone that is going to be important in her life to walk with her on this path, but he gives Joseph a role that he can understand as a man and hold on to and thrive in, and that is the role of protector and provider. I think most of the men here, when you say Joseph had the role of protector and provider, we can identify with that. We can say, okay, that makes sense. If we were to say Joseph had the role of being her philosophical teacher as to understanding the truth of all the prophetic meanings that this meant, this coming of the Christ child, I think like many guys would be like, how do you even do that? It would be hard to identify that. Or it's his role to mold the Christ child into the man that he becomes, like Clark Kent's father molds the Superman into the man that he becomes. We would have a hard time understanding that. But he gives Joseph a role that he can understand and get his hands on. He is the protector. He is the provider. And so, when he directly tells Joseph what to do to protect the Christ child, Joseph answers. And this is important to Mary, because she's on a hard road. And this is a road that she is told in Jesus' younger years, when he's just born, when they go to the temple, we'll read in Luke next week, that a sword is going to pierce her soul in this journey she has with Jesus. It's important that she has Joseph with her. And on this road where it looks like the impossible is being set in front of her, he gives her someone to help make that impossible possible. Joseph covers for her in many ways. This scandal that could have caused her to be killed as an adulteress. And it's important for us to remember that when you're on a difficult road, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. So often we look at being on a difficult path as God has abandoned me. But the truth is, it's on the road of difficulty where we often see and experience the presence of God most meaningfully. On that road of trial and difficulty, God will provide what you need so that you can complete that journey. And the provision of God comes in many different ways. It could be like in this story, another person. Joseph was to Mary a provision to help her carry out this mission that she was called upon. It may be his own presence in some unique way. In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, the story tells us that he saw a fourth person in the fire. Who was that fourth person? It might be through the encouragement of a community. The disciples encouraged one another. The church was given to them, given to us as an encouragement. And in fact, today we live in the time when we have the Holy Spirit given to us as provision to go in our faith, our walk of faith. We also have the church given to us to provide for us, to grow in, to become disciples within. It's one reason why at IBCD in these last year and the upcoming year, we're focusing more on discipleship. Not because we didn't do discipleship in the past, but it's a place as we're building the foundation of the church, trying to be as holistic as we can be as a church. We are focusing this year, and we're going to be still focusing on next year, in areas of discipleship. We have like the first steps course that is being taught for people who are new believers who need to get oriented as to what it means to pray and to look at the scriptures and to live out the life. We have the Freedom in Christ course for people who are growing in Christ, but there's still some things that they need to be able to deal with through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fully blossom and grow. We have the encouragement course, which takes place after that. We have the Bible studies online. We have all kinds of opportunities to grow as a disciple. The provision is there. It's up to you to take the provision, but it's there. Sometimes the way that God provides for us is he gives us a calling in our life which we cannot turn back from no matter what. The Apostle Paul had this. He had a calling in his life. He knew what his life was going to be about. And no matter what happened, he was able to walk through the difficult road, which he articulates. He writes down lists more than once of all the stuff he's gone through. And it was not just the pain of being shipwrecked or beaten, but it was also the pain of loss of friendships that he endured along the way. But as difficult as it can be, God is faithful to what he calls you to. And you can respond in faithfulness to whatever it is God has in your life, because God will be faithful to his calling in your life. And you may look at your life and say, but I have these circumstances around me which don't look like the result of faithfulness. These circumstances around me look like the result of wreckage. And very oftentimes we want to blame God for those wreckages in our life. But the truth is, for whatever reason, God has our lives walk out in a certain way. And in those places, he will be faithful. You know, a couple weeks ago, I told you I went to this seminar with Open Doors, and of course it's talking about the persecuted church, these people who are faithful under persecution. And one of the questions in my mind that's been rolling around is, what is God trying to shape the church into being if he has this group undergo intense persecution but then has a much larger group that's not undergoing persecution? And I was kind of musing about this with Jacob, and he made an interesting insight, which is still rolling around in my head. But he said that, you know, the people who are persecuted, they are faithful in their persecution, but they don't really have the opportunity. I'm kind of expanding what we talked about. They don't really have the opportunity to be faithful in being very outspoken in their faith with evangelism, because if they do, they'll die. They don't have the opportunity to be faithful in growing as deeply in discipleship because they don't have the kind of materials and stuff available to them that we do. They don't have the opportunity to be generous and giving because most of them are on the bottom of their societies or whatever country they're in. But they have the opportunity to be faithful in standing for what they believe, in standing for Christ. And I began to think about, what does that mean? They're faithful in what God has presented them to be faithful in, which is standing firm for their faith. I and we live in a context where we have the opportunity to be faithful in evangelism, because we can be faithful in evangelism. We have the opportunity in context to be faithful in giving, being a generous people, because we can be faithful and generous. We have the opportunity to be faithful in planting churches, because we can be faithful in those places. I think the question that I found challenging in my little discussion with Jacob was, these folks are being faithful with the area that God has ordained for them to be faithful in, which is to stand for the name of Jesus Christ no matter what happens to them. Am I being faithful in the things that I have the opportunity to stand for? Am I being faithful in the opportunity to tell people about Christ in the same intensity and measure that they're being faithful to stand for the gospel? Am I being faithful in wanting to see the kingdom of God grow with the same kind of intensity that they are being faithful? And I realized in this discussion that it's not as though they are better people because of what they're facing. They're brothers and sisters in Christ just like we are. Some of them fail and some of them don't fail. But the point is, they are faithful in the place where God has placed them. Are we being faithful in the place that God has placed us? That's the question. And where they don't have much choice, the pressure comes on them and they have to either stand or not. For us, it's kind of this more, Satan is kind of more of a soft sell. Comfort. He gives us comfort to allow us to be unfaithful. And the road that we're on is different from the road of the persecuted church. Most of us sitting here today aren't part of the persecuted church, but the road that we're on is still a road that is called to faithfulness, no matter what our road might be. And we have the opportunity to be faithful in evangelism. We have the opportunity to be faithful with generosity, and we've had people come to the church and show us what a little bit of money can do outside of Europe. We have the opportunity to be faithful in church planting in Europe. We have the opportunity to be faithful in kingdom work. And we might say, well, that road's a hard road. That road means we have to give up some things. That road means that there's uncertainty in that road. Of course there is. It wouldn't be an exercise of faith if there was no uncertainty in it. But we can be certain is that God will walk with us. He will be faithful to us, and we are faithful to Him. And His faithfulness comes first, just like His love came first. And I know for some, given that where your life is at and the things that you've endured over the last couple of years, you might think, man, I don't know about that. But it's true. The fact that some of you are even here this morning is testimony that the Holy Spirit is working and healing in you to let you know God is with you no matter what that road is that you're on and what you've endured and where it's going to take you. And we learned that from the story of Mary. She didn't walk this road alone. She was nowhere close to alone. She had Joseph with her. More than that, she had Elizabeth with her, and she had Zechariah with her, and she had Jesus' brothers and sisters with her eventually. She wasn't alone. And there's some thought that Joseph dies at some point because he's never mentioned in Jesus' adult ministry. And even then, Mary was never alone. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, one of the last things he says is to the Apostle John, "This is your mother." And says to Mary, "This is your son." He didn't ever leave her alone on the road that she had to travel. And he's never going to leave you alone on the road you have to travel. So travel it with your head up Your hopes high for the future, trusting that God is going to do what God is going to do, and He's going to allow you to be part of it on the road of faith. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for Your word and thank You for the lessons that You teach us through the life of Mary and through the lives of Joseph and other people, even through the lives of people who are the villains. We learn things from them, more what not to do than what to do, but we learn from them. And Father, we pray that on this road of faith that You've called all of us to, that You would help us to be faithful because You are faithful, to trust in You. We love because You first loved us. We have faith because You made it possible for us to have faith. And so, Lord, may we thrive in those places. And Lord, we thank You for the provisions You have made in our lives. And everyone has kind of a different story of provision. Some of it are people, some of it are events, some of it are ways that You have supernaturally spoken into our lives. Some of it is the church. And we're thankful for these many, many layers of provision that You've given us so that we can walk through this valley with our heads up, knowing that we'll reach that mountaintop with You. And that this life isn't just meant to be endured, but it is. There are certain aspects of it which require endurance, but it's not just meant to be endured. It's meant to be understood so that we can grow closer to You. And again, none of us have the same path. And we're thankful for the times that in our sinfulness, when we deviate from the path, that You bring us back. But Lord, help us to walk with courage, knowing You provide for us all we need to reach that final goal of being with You. And may we do so in such a way that the world around us doesn't see our faith as like carrying a ton of rocks on our shoulders, but that it's walking with joy through difficult times. That we don't allow the things of the world to drag us down, because our trust is not in the world, but in You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.